We live in a day when promises are often broken, whether at the highest levels of our government, whether at the lowest levels of promises between friends. It is often, sadly, the case that we are not promise keepers, but promise breakers. It is not only politicians who break their promises. If we were being honest with ourselves, how many of us, dads perhaps, have broken even small promises to our children? In fact, I can remember, I believe at least once growing up, hearing friends say to their fathers, "But Dad, you promised." We make promises, and so often we do not keep them. But thankfully, with God, He not only makes promises, but He keeps every one of them. And it's that particular focus I want to present to you this morning. Again, going back to that verse 6 of Acts chapter 26, Paul said, "I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Paul has been on trial now several times throughout the book of Acts, and this last few chapters has been one of the lengthiest accounts that we have of his trial. And if we were to ask his accusers, what is he on trial for? I don't think any one of them would give this answer. But Paul, speaking through the Holy Spirit, stands and he says, "I am on trial. I am being judged because I hope in the promise that God made to our fathers. I hope in the promise that God made to our people." Now we might ask then, what is that promise? What is the promise that Paul is referring to? Well, Paul is referring to God's covenant promises that really began all the way back at the very beginning, the very start of Scripture, right after God puts a curse on man because of his fall into sin. In the very next breath, it would seem, in Genesis 3:15, God gives a promise. He promises the woman Eve that an offspring will come from her, a seed will come from her, and this seed will trample on the head of the serpent who has deceived her. This is that same promise that God continually clarified and revealed more clearly through his covenants with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses and with David. It's the same promise that the Bible ends with all the way in the book of Revelation, when God says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." Usually, when the New Testament refers to these kinds of promises of God, they are referring to specifically the promise that God made for Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God further clarified and declared that this promise would come through one son of Abraham in particular, the child Isaac, and not Abraham's firstborn Ishmael. And so the promise passed down from Abraham to Isaac, and then through Isaac to Jacob, and then through Jacob to Jacob's 12 sons, who were the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Really, the entire Old Testament, all the books of the Old Testament, can be viewed as a history, an account of all the ways that God has preserved and kept his people so that he could fulfill his promise he gave to them. Why did God lead his people out of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan? So that he could fulfill his promise to them. Why did God, once he planted his people in Canaan, why did he protect them from all their enemies? So that he could fulfill his promise to them. Even after God sent his people into exile, what was viewed as one of the worst things that could happen to a people, even after God sent his people into exile, he brought them back from exile again and planted them again in the promised land. And why did he do it? So that he could fulfill his promise that he gave to them. Every time God keeps his smaller promises, it is so that one day he will fulfill ultimately his greatest promise, that he will save a people for himself and that he will bring them into a reconciled, restored relationship with him. These are the promises that God gave. These are the promises that God began the Bible with. And these are the promises that God's people have enjoyed throughout Scripture. Now we might ask the question, are these promises still awaiting fulfillment? Some interpreters, for example, want to look for the fulfillment of God's promises in our own day, through all kinds of different examples, whether it's the actions or the establishments of modern nation states, whether it's looking forward to some future event as the true fulfillment of these promises that God made to his people. Some people would tell you that these promises are still awaiting fulfillment. But we know from God's word that in fact, they are not. These promises find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus alone. Not of modern nation states, not of future events that we might look forward to necessarily, but these promises find their true and ultimate fulfillment in Jesus the Savior. Even the promise that God gave to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. Paul, the apostle who's on trial in Acts 26, he also wrote in Galatians 3 that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he asked the question, who is the offspring of Abraham? Who is Abraham's seed? And most of us would say, well, Isaac was his seed. And that's true in a limited sense. But Paul continues in Galatians 3, God did not say into seeds, as if there were going to be many. But he said, seed, one, to your seed, who Paul says is Christ. Jesus Christ is the true seed and offspring of Abraham. And Paul continues his argument later in that chapter that if you are Christ, if you belong to the seed of Abraham by faith, you are also Abraham's offspring. You are also Abraham's seed. And Paul says you are heirs according to the promise. Jesus Christ fulfills every promise that God ever made. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. Every promise is fulfilled in Christ. He is the offspring, the seed of the woman Eve, who came to crush and subdue the serpent. Perhaps you wonder when we come to Christmas time in particular, why do we read these lengthy genealogies of Jesus? Luke's account, for example, goes all the way back to Adam. He traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to the very first human being. And you might wonder, why does he do that? Well, it's because Jesus has to be the seed of Eve. He has to be the offspring of that first woman so that he can fulfill that promise that God gave in Genesis 3. He is the serpent crusher. He is the dragon slayer who came to free God's people from their bondage to darkness. He's the true son of Abraham. He's the true promised heir of Abraham's offspring. He is the son who came from Isaac's lineage. Again, if you look at his genealogical account, he comes through Isaac. And even according to Abraham's covenant, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day so that he could fulfill all of God's promises to Abraham. Jesus Christ is the true Israelite. He's not only the one who gave the law to Moses, but he came to fulfill the law for us. Galatians 4 tells us that when the time was right, God sent his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born under law. And even when he began his ministry, you may know that he began with a public participation in John's baptism. Now you need to understand, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. To be baptized by John meant you were saying, I am repenting and turning from my sins to God. And so when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, understandably, John the Baptist is confused. He almost refuses to do it. He tells the Lord, you're coming to me? You're the one who should be baptizing me. But do you remember what Jesus said? in that moment. He didn't say, yeah, John, you're right. I should be baptizing you. Turn around and I'll baptize you. He said, John, let it be so. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was baptized with a baptism of repentance, even though he didn't have any sins to repent of. He hadn't done anything wrong, ever, not even once. But he was baptized with a baptism of repentance for you as his people. He was baptized for you. He was repenting for you. Everything that you are not able to do because of sin, Jesus does for you perfectly in full obedience to God. And so Romans 5 tells us that just as by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by Christ's perfect obedience, we are made righteous. In Adam, you have a sin nature. In Adam, you're born under a curse. But in Christ, you're born again into perfect righteousness and obedience because Jesus does it for you. Jesus even fulfills the promises God gave to King David. God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would give David a son. And God promised that this son would sit on David's throne and establish the kingdom of David forever. God said, I will establish your son, and he will build a house for my name. And while in some sense Solomon fulfills those promises, we know that Solomon's reign did not last forever. Nor did he follow God perfectly. And the house that he did build for God, the temple, was one day destroyed. But Jesus Christ is the true son of David. Both of the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, when they trace the genealogy of Jesus, either genetically through his mother Mary or legally through his adopted father Joseph, both of them are adamant that Jesus comes from the house and lineage of David. He is David's son. And now we have lived to see the day when God has exalted Jesus and raised him up to sit on the throne of David. And even now, the Lord Jesus from heaven is building a house for God, not a physical temple, not a temple in a physical, carnal, worldly sense, but a temple of God's people. The Bible is very clear that he is saving souls and bringing them into his kingdom, and that you, as God's people, are being built up as a true spiritual house for God. The short of it, friends, is that Jesus and only Jesus, fully and forever, fulfills and accomplishes all of God's promises. And so the good news about all that, in no sense do you need to wonder if God is faithful. In no sense do you need to doubt if God will be faithful to his promises. He's already fulfilled his promises. He's already accomplished his promises by sending his son into the world to pay the penalty for sinners and to reconcile sinners to God the Father. And all those promises that we're still looking for in the future will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. Whatever happens, whether we stay in the midst of this COVID-19 coronavirus pandemic for a while or whether it is done by next week, whatever trials life throws your way, whatever anxieties arise in your heart, in no sense and at no time do you need to wonder or ask if God is faithful. He's already been faithful, and his promise to you is that he always will be faithful. This is the promise of God that Paul says he's on trial for. The promise that God gave through Moses and Abraham and all the patriarchs and the prophets. Paul says, I'm on trial for this promise because I'm on trial for the sake of Jesus and the name that he brought Christ into the world. I'm not on trial for preaching myself. I'm on trial for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this is the promise that God has given to us. Well, it's one thing to hear about God's promises. It's one thing to know that God's promises exist out there somewhere in the ether. But how can we receive God's promises? How do we lay hold on them? How do we claim them, not just for other people, but for us? The Bible is very clear that God's promises are only received by faith. Paul makes clear in Romans 4 that it is not those who are of the law who are heirs of God's promises. It is those who are of faith. Only if the promise to Abraham and the patriarchs, the promises that God gave throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, only if those promises are fulfilled in the people of faith, do they mean anything. But we see even in this text that there are other ways to try and receive God's promises. Look back with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 26 and verse 7. Paul says, "To this promise our 12 tribes, the Jews, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain." Paul says they know the promise. And they even hope to attain the promise the same way that I hope to attain the promise. But Paul says that they are earnestly serving God night and day, hoping to attain that promise. They want to receive the promises of God. They want to lay hold on the same things that Paul is laying hold on. But they're going about it in a very different way. Paul says in Romans 10 that these people, the Jews, are eager to receive God's promises. Paul says they have a zeal for God, but there's a problem. Their zeal is not according to knowledge. They are ignorant of God's righteousness, and Paul says they seek to establish their own righteousness. They want to have God's promises. They want to receive God's promises very desperately. They hope for them. But they're not seeking to receive them God's way. They want to earn it. And they think that they deserve it. God's promises are only received by faith. And that is made abundantly clear by this one reality, that the Gentiles have received the promises of God. As we've worked through the book of Acts over the last several months, we have seen numerous times that the Jews in the book of Acts, even Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, they're very hesitant to receive Gentile believers as equals in the faith. And that makes sense, really, if we think about it. Think about where these Jews are coming from. They can look back on over 1,000 years, over a millennia of being in covenant relationship with God. Over 30 generations of Jews have come and gone seeking to serve the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now, these Gentiles, these upstarts, people who for the last 1,000 years have been worshiping idols and demons, these people think that just because they profess faith in Christ, that now they are equal with us? Surely we can understand their frustration. Surely we can understand that antagonism. Have you ever been in a job or in an environment where You tough it out, you put in the time and the effort, you pour your sweat and your blood and your tears into this thing to get to where you are today, and lo and behold, some new guy comes into the company and is almost immediately promoted to your level, or even worse, he's promoted beyond you? That makes us angry, doesn't it? We've earned our right to be where we are, and this new guy thinks that he can just come in and be equal with us? He doesn't know what we had to do to get here. He doesn't know all of the hurdles we had to jump to get where we are today. You may recall, Jesus told a parable about this very situation. He once said that God's kingdom is like a landowner who went to hire laborers. And he promised these laborers to pay them a denarius, a certain coin of money for a day's work. And the first men that he hired at 9 a.m. And they worked all day from 9 a.m. until 6 o'clock at night. They worked all day, but while they were working, the landowner went out and he continued to hire more laborers. All the way up until 5 p.m., he hires a group of workers at the very last hour. And these men only work from 5 until 6, barely an hour. But the owner, Jesus said, paid them the same amount as the men who started working at 9 a.m. And as we would expect, the workers who started at the earliest hour of the day, they were outraged. They were furious. Surely they deserved more than the men who had only put in an hour. Surely they were worthy of more wages now because they had put in a 9-hour day than the men who only put in a 1-hour day. But the owner simply told them, "You agreed with me for your pay. Is it not lawful for me to pay these men what I choose to pay them? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Take what is yours and go away." This is not simply a problem for first century Jews. Do you suppose, Christian, even today, that you have truly earned anything good that God has given you? Do you suppose that because you have been a believer and you've followed Christ longer than other people, that now somehow you are more worthy of God's blessing than they are? Do you think that maybe it was God's grace that started your walk of faith, and now it falls to you to figure things out? God's grace was sort of like, you know, the starter. It was the ignition, right? And you turn it and it sparks and causes the little explosion that gets everything going. But now it's on you to try hard enough, to pedal fast enough, to sweat more, and to earn God's promises. Friend, this never changes. God's promises are only received by his grace through faith in Jesus alone, never in any other way. We never earn any of them. We never deserve any of them. God gives them to us always and forever by grace. The Christian life is all of God's grace. It's all by faith, from top to bottom, inside and out. Grace is not a period of time when you have training wheels on, and then God takes the training wheels off and he says, "Okay, pedal for yourself now." Heaven is not earned by anyone. Anyone who has ever made it through heaven's gates has done so by God's grace and by laying hold on God's promises through faith, and no other way. There is no other way through that narrow door of salvation other than by God's grace and through faith in Jesus. If you want to receive God's promises, friend, the only way you will ever receive them is with childlike faith, just opening up your hands. Children, when they're really little, can be like that. They come, and even if they just want to be picked up, they know that they come to daddy, and it's just hands up, hands open. They're not earning it. They're not meriting their father's love. They're simply coming to him because of the relationship they have with him, with open hands. And that's the only way that God wants us to come to him. Christian, you never graduate from God's grace, ever. So Christian, lay hold on God's promises, even in this time of panic and chaos and turmoil. Those promises remain, and you can still lay hold on them through faith. But friend, maybe none of this sits well with you at all. Maybe you're hearing about God's grace and you're like Festus when he heard Paul give his account of his salvation. And you hear the good news of God's grace and you think it only sounds like madness. You hear me and maybe you're like Festus and you're ready to say, "Keith, you're beside yourself. Surely you must be mad. Surely that can't be the way that this works." So many people, even in our own culture and society today, Even in these United States, we are not satisfied with a religion of grace and faith. We are not satisfied with a gospel that says that you can't earn anything from God and you must simply receive them with open hands. Maybe we want a God who is distant. He's like a genie. He doesn't really have a relationship with us. He just sort of exists out there to grant our wishes when we make them. And certainly we can't make wishes if we don't deserve them. We've got to earn the right to have our wishes granted. Or maybe you crave a God who is like a strict taskmaster. You want the boot camp God. You want a God who sets the bar high for you and demands that you reach it yourself. Or maybe you want the self-help God. The God who doesn't tell you how he needs to save you, but the God who tells you how you can save yourself. Maybe you want to read the Bible and you want to read it like an instruction manual, a divine blueprint to improve yourself or to reach your ultimate potential. Regardless, in all these different things, it's all pride because we simply don't want to admit that anything we need from God, we must receive freely. None of us want to be beggars, but it's only beggars who receive God's grace. It's only beggars who sit at God's table and no one else. This book, friend, is not a manual for your self-improvement. This is a manual for how to stop thinking about yourself and how to start thinking highly of God. If this is a manual of anything, it's about how to die to yourself and how to live to God. Make no mistake, friend, all of God's promises, even today, are only received by grace through faith, or they're not received at all. If you want to continue trying self-improvement, if you want to keep trying to earn it, you will not. If you want a religion where, in the end, your destiny is really in your hands, then you don't want Jesus. You don't want the faith that this book teaches you, or the God who speaks to you in it. But if you see that the promises of God can only come as you open your hands to receive them by faith in Jesus, then this is for you. And God's word to you in this time is to humble yourself. Become childlike. Children don't think very highly of themselves in many ways. They realize their own limitations. They realize if I want that snack or that treat on the top shelf, I have to ask Daddy for it. Or ask Mommy for it. Become childlike in that way. Put yourself last. God does not reward the deserving. Contrary to popular opinion, God does not and never will help those who help themselves. But he does help the humble. He does help the beggar. He does not receive those who are proud or who want to try and earn a right to sit at his table, but he does receive those who see that they don't even deserve the scraps from his table. If you suppose that the universe must think very highly of you, and that surely you must have a place prepared for you in heaven because it just wouldn't be heaven if you weren't there, then you can be assured, friend, that there is not a seat reserved for you. I'm reminded of being a child and growing up and hating having to sit at the kids' table for so many years at Thanksgiving. And I wanted so badly to graduate to the adult table. Friend, the only way that you sit at God's table is to realize that even the kids' table is too great of an honor for you. If that is the state of your heart, if that is the position that you see yourself in, where you realize that even the little plastic kids' table in heaven is too much for you, then take heart. God's promises are for the humble. And every promise of God, from beginning to end, finds its fulfillment, its yes, and its amen in Jesus Christ. Regardless of what changes in the world around us, this remains certain, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever, and all of God's promises are fulfilled and received through him. Let's pray. Almighty, gracious God, we thank you for each of your promises. We know, Lord, that you have given each one of them to us for a reason. And Lord, we confess to you that we are so slow to believe your promises. We are so slow to trust you, and we are so quick to trust in ourselves. God, I confess that for myself. I am so quick to trust in myself, to trust in my own abilities. Lord, this is sin. Help us to turn from this sin and to trust only in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of your promises. And God, in the midst of our turmoil and our heartache, in the midst of all of our anxiety and our fear, may we cling to those sure, unchanging promises as we cling to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, that even though our grip on him ebbs and flows, his grip on us always remains sure. We thank you for all these things, and we pray that you would put them into our hearts by faith, that we might walk in them into another week. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.